Am I? Yep, I can hear myself clearly. Morning all. And any visitors, I won't embarrass you, but I've got particular visitor in mind or visitors in mind. I'm really surprised to see this morning, but I'm very, very pleased to see them. But I'm not going to embarrass them. So, but they know who they are. If you are here for the first time, you're very, very welcome. My name's Nick. I'm one of the team here, one of the elders here. And with great privilege to be able to speak to you today as we continue our series. We've been looking at a series over recent weeks on the person of Jesus, the one who we love, the one who is very precious to us, the one who is our greatest treasure and delight. We've been looking at a series on him which we've called Who Do You Say I Am? We've been looking at a series of I Am statements that Jesus made over the time of his ministry when he walked and talked on this earth with his disciples. And today, what I'm going to do is look at Jesus as being the author and perfecter of our faith, as he was described by the writer of the letter of Hebrews. But before I do that, I just want to say, for anybody, well, for some of you, you might be really relieved to hear this, and for others, you're going to be really disappointed, that in spite of the fact that we are in the midst of probably the second largest football tournament in the world, being Euro 2016, I'm not going to be making any football analogies at all during this preach, and I'm not going to make any mention either of the fact that on Thursday, England beat Wales in the closing moments of the game, and much to the delight of, I believe, a young man of faith, Mr. Sturridge. And I was pretty pleased with that. But I'm not going to make any mention of that. We're going to stick to the gospel this morning because that is what's most important. Okay, if you just close your eyes and I'm going to pray and then we'll crack on. Father God, it's with all seriousness that we come and we submit ourselves to you this time. Oh, we love to worship you, Lord. We love the fact that by your Holy Spirit, you point us to Jesus again and again and again.
Thank you, Lord.
We thank you that by your Spirit, you remind us that by the cross, by the blood that you shed, Lord Jesus, you have set us free and you have given us life abundantly. We pray as a people that you would continue to stir our hearts towards worshiping you, to adoring you. And that, Lord, by your Spirit and your word, you would continue your work of changing us to be the people you have destined us to be, a people set apart and called by God for your glory. Help me this morning as I preach. Lord, I pray you would help me by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help them to receive all that you have for them. That, Lord, you would speak into hearts and minds for your glory and for your fame. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It's going to come up on the screen. I'll just read it, follow if you like. So the writer of Hebrews says this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Okay. So those familiar with this passage will know that it was written as an encouragement to its readers to persevere in their Christian faith for a time of uncertainty, doubt, and oppression. It was a reminder that their newfound faith in Jesus was a good choice. It was a reminder to them that their newfound faith in Jesus was the best choice, and that following Jesus was better than continuing in the life and practices they'd grown familiar with before becoming Christians. As part of this encouragement, the author of Hebrews points back to others who've walked the path of faith before us, using them to illustrate to us what it means to live by faith or to be a people of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're given several examples of people who demonstrated faith in God, including Abel, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and Gideon, to name but a few. These heroes are an excellent encouragement to us because they weren't people who had it all together, but they were people just like you and me who struggled, who failed, who sinned, who experienced moments of doubt, and who lost their way on occasion. They were real people facing real life issues, just like you, just like me. These illustrations of faithful men and women are an encouragement to us because they remind us that though we are real people and we face real issues too, we belong to a God who is powerful, loving, and gracious enough to keep his promise to make us more like Jesus and to complete the work he has begun in us. Just the other day, we had some friends around, and as part of the conversation, one of them shared, they're a fairly new believer, one of them shared that since they've become a Christian, they've really struggled with old habits and patterns of behavior. And in particular, they were talking about smoking. And it's funny, as they were talking, I just thought, you know what? I could relate. I could relate totally to what they were saying, because when I first became a Christian, I also struggled with unhealthy and addictive patterns of behavior. But here's the thing. I still do. You see, despite being on this journey for about 20 years, there are still occasions, maybe when I'm feeling a bit despondent or discouraged or down, things are tough. There are occasions when I might even feel the temptation to smoke something that tastes a little bit sweet, a little bit tasty. But you know why? That would have been my old pattern of behavior. That would have been one of my old coping strategies. Truth is, I told them, you'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian who doesn't wrestle with the temptation to revert back to old patterns of behavior when things are going wrong, when life is tough. Just recently, Nafi, just a few weeks ago, preached so well about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He asked us a question about who or what it is that has become or can become a functional savior in moments of our need. For those here, you'd have been aware that the question related to what or to whom we turn to in moments of weakness and need. For some, it might be smoking. For some, it might be gossip. For others, it might be sex. For others, it might be virtual sex even. For others, it's alcohol. For some, it's the praise and affirmation of other people. These things, if we're not careful, can be what we turn to in order to somehow feel whole, to feel comforted, to feel better, to feel happy. But the Bible teaches us that these things are just lifeless idols that we put in place of God in the hope that they'll satisfy us in a way that only God can. The Bible teaches us that in our moments of need, we're to cling to and trust in God alone, as he's the one who is able to meet our needs and help us. Why do I say this? You see, the heroes of faith we read about in Hebrews 11, like you and me, would have also struggled in moments of weakness. They too would have felt the temptation to revert back to things that gave them comfort and ease, the things that would have brought light relief from the struggles of their new faith, the inner doubts and the questions, or the ridicule and the mocking of others. But still, true to his character and his word, and as a display of his grace, in spite of their weaknesses and failings, God took, held, and helped each of these heroes of faith to become women and men of faith who he'd turn to use for his purposes. The accounts of their lives are evidence of God's faithfulness to keep his people to the very end. And guys, the same is true for us. For in setting us apart, God wants to offer visible evidence of his amazing grace and the limitless nature of his power at work in and through us. Let's turn to Ephesians. I'm just going to quickly read Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 6, 7. And we read, "And God raised us up with Christ and saved us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do works which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, God wants to prove to the world that everything he does is good. His mission is to convince the world that he is wiser, stronger, and a more valuable treasure than anything the world has to offer. Through the display of his power and grace in our lives, just as with the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, God wants to present a compelling case to everybody watching that he is faithful and reliable, and that walking with him, despite the battles and struggles, despite the ridicule, despite the questions, despite the doubts, is worth it. It's worth it. God wants to see that he is better. He wants the world to see that he is better. He wants the world to see that he is supreme. He wants the world to see that he is best. And that's why he helps us through our struggles to display his glorious grace and to display his mighty power. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." God wants to demonstrate that because he is faithful to keep his promise, he is deserving of the praise, adoration, worship, and respect of all mankind. That's what he's doing. He wants your family, friends, and neighbors to see that he is God, the one who heals and comforts, gives courage and strength, the one who made all things and stretched out the heavens. He wants them to come to this realization that he is a loving God and a perfect father, as demonstrated through the giving of his son Jesus. And he desires to bring them to this realization through you and through me, through the church. Knowing then that God is faithful to keep us, that he'll be with us till the very end, it's only right that our response should be that of allowing the potter to mold, shape, and use the clay as he has need of us. Guys, persevering, enduring, and continuing to walk with God, as did the heroes in Hebrews 11, in spite of the hardship and challenge, is key. It's key because the race we're in has eternal significance and it has eternal consequences. So with this in mind, let's read the passage again, and we're going to pull out some instruction and some application for us to consider. Okay, you can put that back up again just so people can follow, please. Therefore, so he's just spoken about all these heroes of faith in chapter 11. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Firstly, what the writer does, he likens the Christian faith to a race. All right, anyone who does running, you'll appreciate that. As I said, there'll be no football analogies this morning. We see this elsewhere in the Bible too. So Paul also in Corinthians says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize." Run in such a way to get the prize. "Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Again, what is emphasized here is that the way we run is important because it has eternal significance and consequence. I think the imagery of an athlete is helpful because we can all think of a time when we've either participated in a race or when we've been privileged to watch elite athletes warming up on television, getting ready to compete for a medal. So the first thing I want to say is this. He points out that we should throw off everything that hinders. In other words, remove distractions from your life. Throw off everything that hinders. Remove distractions from your life. Unlike this lady, where is she? Unlike her, what you've probably noticed is that elite athletes, before they run a race, they remove all unnecessary items of clothing. You would have seen that. They're not concerned about taking off their tracksuit and throwing it down. Why? Because they've actually got one thing in mind. They're not concerned about the tracksuit. One thing in mind is being able to run their personal best without having anything restricting their progress or their game plan. There's nothing wrong with their tracksuits. In fact, I think some of their tracksuits look really good when I watch them. And I'd like some of that sponsorship myself, maybe. But in fact, their tracksuits are good as they keep them warm and comfortable. But when it comes to the race, elite athletes know this. Any extra item of clothing can become an unnecessary weight that will slow them down. It will slow them down. In the more classical King James translation of this particular verse, it reads, "Let us lay aside every weight." Let us lay aside every weight. That word weight is actually translated as being burden, encumbrance, or bulk. The writer of the letter of Hebrews is saying that we need to remove anything from our lives that has become excessive to the point that it distracts us from knowing Jesus, from running well, and from serving God most effectively. These distractions will look different to you than they do to me. And actually, you might also be aware that some of these things, these distractions, can be good. Think about it. Some of these distractions might actually be good things. Consider Martha and Mary. Consider Martha and Mary just for a moment. Martha busied away, wanted to be the hostess with the mostess. That's not a bad thing. You know, Jesus and his friends come around to your house. You want to be the hostess with the mostess. Yeah, we want to make sure they're looked after. That's a good thing. Her sister, on the other hand, was sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he said. She sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he said. Sometimes the good thing isn't the best thing. Sometimes the things that we're doing which we think are good are actually the things that are distracting us from doing what is best. If you were to do an audit of your personal life right now, and I'm not going to start handing out paper and pen for you to do a survey or anything like that, what would you identify as the things that are distracting you from doing what is best? What are the things that are slowing you down? What distracts you from sitting at the feet of Jesus and just listening to what he says? How do you prioritize your time and your energy? What are you giving them to? Is it what's best? These are important questions to consider, and they ought to be considered often, because in order to live our best life in God, to serve him most effectively, and to run our best race, we need to throw off everything that hinders, everything that distracts. The second thing the writer of the Hebrews, this chapter in Hebrews, says, throw off the sin that easily entangles. I mean, you can't get any more blatant than that. Throw off the sin that easily entangles. Remove sin from your life. You see, unlike distractions or excessive weight that might slow us down, sin that isn't removed from our lives will, without a doubt, entangle us. In fact, living with unconfessed sin is like trying to run your best race with your shoelaces tied together. You'll continually trip, stumble, and fall. Not many people like to talk about sin. Yeah, even in church, I've realized that. Not many people like to talk about sin. In fact, sin seems to be more of a taboo subject than money, politics, and sex. And what I've seen over the years, actually, is a tendency to lean towards the gentle, gracious, and embracing nature of God and the Father, whilst conveniently neglecting the fact that both God and Jesus, Father and Son, were also very serious about dealing with sin and the cost of not doing so. One author says this: one of the most tragic trends in church history is the increasingly casual attitude towards sin. We so badly want people to receive God's grace that we've stopped expecting others and ourselves to fight against sin. Yet, Jesus knew that fighting sin was necessary. It was Jesus who said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your limbs be destroyed than your whole body go to hell." Jesus isn't suggesting that we be sinless by our own merit, as salvation comes solely from the free grace he offers through his death. But Jesus is telling us that we must rip sin out of our lives. It's very serious. In Matthew 5:30, Jesus was, of course, talking metaphorically. We're not advocating cutting off limbs or anything like that. That's not what we're saying. But for some of you, just as it would have been hard for many of those standing there when Jesus said those words some 2,000 years ago, it'll be hard to hear those words now. It'll be hard to hear those words now. Why? Because there might be unconfessed sin in your life. We all have phases and periods where we have unconfessed sin in our life. Sometimes there are thoughts and behaviors and actions that we need to confess to God. We need to ask for his forgiveness. We need to choose to turn away from them. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to do things differently. This is what God would expect of us. This is what God requires of us, for us to be a holy people. That's what he's looking for. And he helps us by his Spirit. I love what Tim Keller said, church leader and author. He says, "If you want to change your behavior, change what you worship." I'll say that again. If you want to change your behavior, change what you worship. The reality is that sin will constantly cause us to trip, stumble, and fall. It will prevent you from running your best race. It will cause your relationship with the Father to be hindered and prevent you from being released into all that God has for you. So ask God for help to cut it off, to rip it out, to remove it. Thirdly, the writer says we should run with perseverance. In other words, don't give in, but focus on Jesus for help. Anybody who has been a Christian for any length of time will tell you that the journey, the race, is not easy. They'll admit that part of the race they face opposition and setbacks, and that life's hurts can cause pain and heartache. The reality for all Christians is that despite the joy of knowing that we're loved by God, we all experience demanding times. And that in spite of our fears and our doubts and our questions, we can trust in God to help us to make it through. This is again why it's helpful to look back to those who have been before us. Not just those in Hebrews 11, those guys centuries ago, but actually those who are in this room now, who are ahead of us in the journey, the maturer, the wiser, the more experienced in the faith, who've had their running shoes on for a lot longer than us. This is why home group life is important, for example, as it's through the establishing of life-changing relationships where people can serve on mission and do life together that you can find sources of encouragement to keep you going when things get tough. Yet though relationships with one another are important and they're an important aspect of us kind of making it through with determination and finding sources of encouragement and support, the Christian who keeps their eyes firmly on the author and perfecter of the faith, the Christian who keeps their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, is the one who will make it to the end. I remember on sports day always being told, keep focused on the finish line. Don't look to the left and don't look to the right. And I'm sure you've all probably seen as well video clips of people who, you know, celebrate prematurely and then someone who's remaining focused comes through at the last moment and cuts the ribbon first. When you run, you need to run free from distractions and free from sin. And the best way to do this is by keeping your focus on Jesus. Being aware that there are many attractions in life, some sinful and some simple distractions, and that each of them vie for your attention. Those who run well are those that keep their gaze on the beauty and splendor and majesty and kindness and grace and love of the Lord Jesus. When we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to commit to giving our hearts and our minds and our focus to Jesus as our first love, as the most important thing in our life, the most important person, the most important relationship, the distractions become more obvious and the sin in our lives become more detestable. And it's at that point when we ask God for help that the things that would ordinarily grab our attention or steal our affections become insignificant and distasteful. So why do we look to Jesus as a means of persevering? Because he was the pioneer of our faith. Jesus not only endured the cross, but also the hostility of those he came to save. He was despised, he was ridiculed, he was rejected, he was betrayed, he was mocked. Yet he remained faithfully obedient to the Father and committed to playing his part in God's plan to rescue you and me. As a result of Jesus' faith, as a result of Jesus' faith, we can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured of our future hope through him that we will be with God in glory forever. On the cross, as Jesus suffered and died, he exchanged our failings and our sins for his righteousness so that we who put our trust in him would be seen as holy and blameless in the eyes of God. Jesus, through his suffering and death, became for us the leader of our faith. By suffering and tasting death, Jesus became the one through whom every one of us who believe in him can gain entry into the Father's presence. Jesus is our trailblazer, the first among many sons of glory. He's our captain and chief. And as we've seen in recent weeks, he is the door and the way to the Father. The Bible says that there is one God and one mediator between men and God. That is Christ Jesus. And that without faith in him, we cannot gain access, let alone experience the joy of loving and intimate relationship with God the Father. Where do you look to in times of need? Who's the first person or thing you turn to for comfort? From where do you seek to find hope and strength in moments of crisis? Do you turn to something or somebody other than the one, the comforter, the counselor, the one who is the door, the way, the truth, the life? As the author and pioneer of the Christian faith, Jesus is where your faith starts. It doesn't start with your initiative. It never has and it never will. Jesus says in John 15:16 that you didn't choose him. He chose you We're also reminded in Ephesians 2:8 that we've been saved by grace through faith. And that this is not from ourselves, it's a gift from God. This saving faith we have is God's gift to us. And its originator, its pioneer, its initiator, and the author and perfecter of this is none other than Jesus. So though the writer of Hebrews does point us back to the guys in chapter 11 as a source of encouragement and inspiration and as good examples of what it means to live a life of faith, what we must remember is that perfect faith is personified in Jesus alone. He is our ultimate example. Okay, as I close, I'm going to invite the band to come back up. I'm just mindful of time. So guys, if you can move quickly, that will be fantastic. Stay with me, guys. We're wrapping up. Okay, unlike us, Jesus wasn't required to lay aside sin because he was sinless. He wasn't required to lay aside sin because he never got entangled with sin because he was sinless. He was perfect. We know this because the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was absolutely sinless. And this is good news for us because on those occasions when we mess up, which we do, when the effectiveness of our witness is tainted by poor or sinful choices, we can be confident that because of his sinless and perfect life, followed by his sacrificial death and resurrection, that when we confess our sins, we'll receive forgiveness from the Father and fresh hope to continue in the race. But here's the thing. Although Jesus didn't sin, he did still have to throw off everything that would prevent him from faithfully fulfilling the Father's will to save us. What do I mean by that? Firstly, he had to lay aside the privilege and glory of heaven in order to come and live amongst us as a man. Knowing what it means to exist with the temptations and struggles of humanity, as the author of our faith, Jesus is able to identify with every challenge, doubt, and fear we experience along our journey. He had to lay aside his privilege in order to be experience what it means to be a human like us. Secondly, he had to lay aside his will in order to carry the cross upon which he would be nailed and take the punishment that we deserve. As an expression of God's perfect love for us, so that as we believe in him, we might become the sons and daughters of God. On the Mount of Olives, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus spoke to God the Father. He asked him if there'd be any other way by which men could be saved apart from him having to go through an excruciating and humiliating death on the cross. The answer we can assume from the Father was, "No, my son. There is no other way by which men can be saved except you go through what you have been purposed to go through. To redeem, to save, to rescue mankind. Your blood needs to be shed. There is no other way." Jesus' response was, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." In that historic conversation, Jesus laid aside his will and submitted to the Father. And in doing so, he made it possible for you and me to escape God's righteous judgment, his justifiable just judgment of us forever. Jesus' perfect faith in the Father and in the Father's plan for saving humanity resulted in you and me being free from guilt, shame, and condemnation. It enabled us to be able to stand confidently in the presence of God at any time and ask for his help. And later, upon the cross, in the moment when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he became the perfecter of our faith. For in that gruesome yet glorious moment, as he declared for every generation that victory, that his victory was our victory, he demonstrated that faith in God is worth it. Faith in God is worth it. and revealed through his death that he alone is truly glorious and worthy of our love, affection, and our worship. Let's stand and respond by worshiping Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, because he trusted in the Father, just as we ourselves are called to trust in the Father. In that moment on the cross, Jesus exemplified pure obedience, pure humility, such great courage. He demonstrated the Father's love for you and for me.